Our blessed God and our Father, in the ever precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will come into thy holy presence. And we do so with thanksgiving in our hearts to thee, for we thank you for that gift of gifts, all other gifts in one, even the blessed person of thy Son. We thank you for our Saviour, his preciousness, his uniqueness, his greatness. There's none to compare with him. We thank you for one greater than Moses. We thank you for one greater than Solomon. We thank you too for the greatness and magnitude of his work at Calvary, his sacrifice upon that cross, met all the righteous demands of thy throne, finished the work that thou hast given him to do, atoned for our every sin, fulfilled in such a marvelous way the scriptures. We thank thee for that death of deaths in the death of Christ. We thank thee he greatly loved us and gave himself for us. And we belong to him by redemptive right. And our God, we thank thee as thy people redeemed by his precious blood. We're in constant need of instruction and guidance from thyself through thy word to meet our need and to help us, to guide us, and to encourage us. We thank thee for the fullness of the word of God to meet such need. And we bless thee for occasions like this, when as thy people we can come together. We're in a waste, howling wilderness. There are dangers that we face every day as thy believing people. But how good it is to come together to hear thy word. We pray for a sense of thy presence. We pray for physical health and spiritual health. We pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Christ may be exalted in our meditations and the faith of thy beloved people deepen and increase, or that we might be drawn closer to our Lord Jesus. And so we commend the meeting into thy hand. Bless us, we pray, for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to the meeting tonight. Those who were not there last night and are here tonight, we give you a double welcome. Thank you very, very much for coming. Good to be with you again. Now, last night we considered the Gospel of John, some of the leading major themes of the Gospel of John, and then we settled on the rest of the meeting looking at the fact that the Gospel of John was a Gospel of displacement, and we saw how the Lord Jesus displaces many things. Tonight, I want us to think in the Gospel of John again about the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, and how these resurrection appearances prove and give evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that before us, would you kindly turn to John 20, please. The Gospel of John in chapter 20. And we're breaking the story at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Now John 21, please. Verse 4, But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. He said unto them, Cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore thy disciples whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fish's coat unto him, for he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. And just let's come down to verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Come down further, please. Verse 17. The Lord talking to Peter. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now, I'm sure the Lord will bless his good word, and we look to him very much for his help this evening. Now those of us who love the Gospel of John, indeed all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, have appreciated by now that John's Gospel is the Gospel of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It commences in this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only so, but mention is made in the very early verses of the first chapter of John's Gospel of the creatorial ability of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that the world was made by him. And without him was nothing made that was made. So he is God and he is the creator. So right at the beginning of John's Gospel we are introduced to the Son of God, his eternal deity and his creatorship. When we come to the end of the Gospel of John, we should not be surprised to find that just as John commences his gospel on such themes, so he ends his gospel on such themes, namely the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the creatorial ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting, at the beginning of the gospel, you may remember, attention is drawn to the walk of our Lord Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist, looking on Jesus as he walked. So in John 1, we find the Lord Jesus walking. And indeed, several other times in the rest of the gospel, we read of the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not mention of him walking. Rather, the word that is used 3 or 4 times over is he stands. He stood in the midst of the disciples in the upper room, all of a sudden, and said to them, as we have read, "Peace be unto you." 8 days later, he stands in the upper room again and appears for the benefit and blessing and confirmation of Thomas. Then again, in John 21, he stands on the shore. Now, why should this be? Why is it that John 1, or the early chapters of John, begin with the walk of the Lord Jesus, but at the end of the gospel, it concludes with the standing of the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer to that should be very obvious, and it is this. We have in John's gospel at the beginning, and in the record of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, we have the Lord Jesus, as it were, commencing his great work for the Father. He's walking. He's commencing his great work. But the Lord Jesus, in his resurrection here, every time that John shows you the Lord appearing to his disciples, you see that he is standing. And that tells me that the Lord Jesus is now standing because he has completed the work that God has given him to do. So it is interesting that he stands in all the glory and power of his resurrection. Begins John's gospel with the walk of the Savior. It ends with the standing of the Savior. And that's very, very interesting and very, very significant. Now, beloved, as we think of these things, and think in particular of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, let me say this. In criminology today, or police, or courts, 3 things are important to them in their searching to perhaps charge a man. And they're not sure. One thing would be the voice. There is no human voice quite the same as another. Think about that. That's one evidence of the identity of a person. Their peculiar voice. Not only that, but police may ask, does the person have scars? So, speech is an evidence of identity. A scar or a mark is an evidence of identity. And thirdly, may I say, special characteristics that are peculiar to a person, they also are an evidence and proof of identity. What are the special characteristics of this person? Now you put these 3 things together. Speech, and not only speech, but scars, marks on the body. Thirdly, the special characteristics of the person. Now, beloved, this is interesting. What do we have in John 20:21? In John's record of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, do we have ample evidence that he is the same Jesus in public ministry, the same Jesus who died on the cross? Is he the same Jesus that now appears to the disciples? Is there evidence in John 20:21 of this? Yes. What about speech? What about his own voice? Why, in appearing to Mary Magdalene, He only had to say one word with his own voice.
Mary.
She knew immediately who it was.
She turned round. She recognized the voice.
Scars? Did the Lord Jesus show the marks and scars of Calvary to Thomas?
Yes, he did.
And Thomas didn't have to put forth his hand and put it into the side of our blessed Lord, or indeed, for that matter, to feel his hands. The evidence was there before him, the marks of his passion, the scars. No wonder he responded with astonishment and worship. My Lord and my God. Special characteristics? Look at the miracle in John 21. And the wonderful fact that he had those fish ready for him. The miracle of the miraculous draught of fishes. Most interesting. Most wonderful. What did John say?
It is the Lord.
There's only one that could perform such a miracle and display such wonderful power. It's the Lord.
John gives us the evidence. Speak. His scars. His special characteristics.
A threefold witness, if you like. Clear evidence. That the one who appeared to the disciples in resurrection was none other.
Same Jesus.
In what way do we see in the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus?
His deity.
Seven ways that I want to share these with you. These are precious thoughts, and I hope to be able to convey something of the wonder and blessing of them to you this evening. Seven aspects are seen in the resurrection appearances of Christ in this gospel of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see, as we read in verse number 22, we have the life-giving God. Have you ever thought, what does this mean? Do you consider it a strange action? He has appeared to his disciples, and then we read in verse 22, when he had said this unto them, that's verse 21, peace unto you, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Not the person of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost had yet to come. The day of Pentecost had yet to take place when the Holy Spirit would descend. But he's going to fit them for the interim period, until that moment of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell. Meanwhile, until then, there's a symbolic act. He breathed on them. Receive ye Holy Spirit.
He breathed on them. John, why do you say he breathed on them?
Where have we read in the Bible of breathing before?
Ah, you get it, understand.
I go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. God has created man, the first man Adam, and what did he do? Verse 7, God breathed. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life,
and man became a living soul. This is what John tells me, that the Lord Jesus breathed.
It is his divine act. It's a divine activity. It recalls for us Genesis 2 and verse 7 and what God did then. It's an evidence, my dear friend, of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be practical, he had just said to them in verse 21, peace be unto you. He had already said it to them as he greeted them for the first, what wonderful words to greet them with. Back a little in the earlier verses, Peace unto you.
Peace unto you.
Then the same day, evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you.
A significant word, beloved. He had laid the basis of peace on the cross. And he greeted him with these words. And we can say this evening, peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. But why does he repeat the words?
Twice over, he said to his disciples, peace be unto you. Said it in verse 21, verse 19. He says it here in verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you.
Why does he repeat the greeting? He's going to send them forth to serve him. They're going to have a very responsible work for him, a new work. Why does he say, therefore, peace be unto you? Well, I'll tell you what I think about this.
It was important for these disciples, if they would be effective witnesses and servants of the Lord, that they enjoy this peace
in their own hearts, in reality. I want to ask you tonight, are you enjoying the peace of the Lord in your heart? In reality.
Because if you're not, you cannot acceptably serve the Lord. It is easy to be busy in the service of the Lord and to do what is externally right according to the Bible, but at the same time, we may not be enjoying the reality and sweetness and blessedness, the realization in our own hearts of His peace.
Attention. And it will help us in our service. So we see in John 20, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, here at the end of the Gospel, the Lord Jesus is the life-giving God. Come down to verse 24 and 25. He is not only the life-giving God, He is the all-hearing God. The all-hearing God. Let me read these verses and you'll catch it. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except he throws down the charge, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now the amazing thing is, shouldn't really be amazing, but it is amazing. Everything about the Lord is amazing. Look, the Lord wasn't personally present when Thomas said that.
Physically, the Lord was not there, as far as the disciples were concerned, and as far as Thomas was concerned. He wasn't there. Although he wasn't there physically, that doesn't mean to say, let's catch this evening, that he didn't hear Thomas. This is an attribute of deity. It is true the Lord God is omnipresent everywhere. That's true.
We can consider that. But the fact I'm establishing is this. Even though in the physical sense, to the eye of Thomas and the rest of the disciples, the Lord wasn't there.
Yet, the Lord heard the challenging words of Thomas, and indeed alludes to it in the fact that 8 days later he appears to Thomas.
This to me is very, very searching.
Poor Thomas must have been in suspense for at least a week. He had refused the testimony of the disciples. We have seen the Lord. He didn't believe it.
Yet the Lord heard his challenging words, unless I see, I will not believe. Doesn't say in Numbers 11 verse 1, children of Israel complained. The Lord heard. Well, they didn't know, but it was God.
Doesn't it say in the very next chapter, number 12, verse 1, when Miriam and Aaron moved against the Lord's servant Moses, and thought that they should have a position of authority like him, and they criticized him,
says the Lord. What I'm underlining tonight is this. We forget in our Christian lives, in our movements and service, especially in our relationship with our brother, we forget there is a silent listener.
We forget, for example, when we converse one with another, there is one higher and unseen who hears every word, every syllable. And child of God, if we could just keep this before us, how different it would be in our lives, in our relationship, as we've said, with other believers, how it would make us careful in our speech and conversation. There is one who hears.
It's an attribute of deity. John shows us in the resurrection appearances of Christ that the Lord Jesus is not only the life-giving God, but he is the all-hearing God. And to be practical again, the disciples went to Thomas, who missed the Lord's appearance, and said to Thomas, "Thomas, where were you? What were you doing? What excuse have you got to offer? You should have been there. You should have been with us." No. That had been me, to be honest. I would have gone to one who were absent of themselves and missed the Lord's presence. I would have gone like that and said, "What were you doing? You missed yourself. You should have been at the meeting. Where were you?" But not the disciples. They went to him and said, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." You know, I thought, wouldn't it be good to go to the backslider, to go to those that have gotten into the habit of not coming regularly to the meetings? The Lord knows the cause. Wouldn't it be good to go to them and just say this, "Brother, sister, we're having such precious time with the Lord.
We have seen the Lord." Go to them with something positive, something real. Draw them back.
I want to tell you something.
When Thomas missed that first appearance of Christ in the midst, in the upper room, Scripture doesn't tell us, satisfy our curiosity, what was the cause of this, why he was not there. But I want to tell you this.
The Lord missed him. If you can hold it up, the Lord missed him.
When we don't turn up to the meeting, our lives can be crowded up.
It's true.
There's much pressure more than ever. But when we don't come to the meeting, whether it be the Lord's Supper or any other meeting, and God in there says, "I just want to get this over to you," the Lord misses you.
Every meeting we come to, we should be looking forward to it and saying to ourselves, "I'm going to meet the Son of God. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus." And you know, that would quicken our feet, wouldn't it? I hope this message is coming through to you tonight.
Yes, he's the life-giving God. He's the all-hearing God.
And then I thought, he's the worship-accepting God.
Only John in his Gospel gives us this. How that for the benefit of Thomas, 8 days later, from the first appearance, I mentioned to you that Thomas must have been in suspense all that week.
or does.
But very graciously, I'm sure, for the benefit and blessing and confirmation of Thomas, the Lord appeared to him, to the disciples, yes, but for him,
18th century. And you're familiar with the story. He showed Thomas his hands and his side. Thomas didn't need any further proof or evidence. We have this wonderful exclamation, this wonderful statement of worship. This is the high watermark of John's gospel. All the record of John prior to this in his gospel of Christ and his miracles and work and so on are preparing us for this moment.
My Lord and my God!
Some who whittle this down try to say, well, these words of Thomas in his excitement were addressed to no one in particular. What nonsense.
They were personally addressed to the Lord Jesus in recognition of who he was. You will please notice in our simple observation that he made this announcement, my Lord and my God, in the presence of the other disciples. Not one of them rebuked him. Nor did the Lord Jesus himself say, Thomas, that's wrong. I'm not God. The Lord accepted the worship, the acknowledgement of Thomas.
He said, my Lord and my God. Hey, here's a thought. When Thomas came to the meeting of the disciples at this particular time, 8 days later, I think, without putting too much into scripture, I think he was a pretty lawyer.
After all, he had missed the first appearance of Christ. He lost a man. And I think he must have been pretty low when he came into the meeting and met with these disciples in this upper room again. He was there this time. He didn't miss this meeting, thank God. But I don't think he was in the best spiritual condition. I want to say this.
Before the end of that meeting and that day, he rose higher than the rest of the disciples. My Lord and my God. Is there any time in your life? Now come, I've had it. I've made it the same material as you. What's that you say? Has there been a time in your life, or more than one time, that you felt so low and so despondent, I'm not very much in a good condition.
You didn't want to go to the meeting.
You didn't feel like going to the meeting. And if you came, you dragged yourself, and you weren't really too keen and enthusiastic about it. You
weren't looking forward to it. But you went anyway. You know, you were glad you did. Because the Lord spoke to you. The Lord made himself known to you in that meeting. His presence was enjoyed in that meeting. His word was received and communicated to you in that meeting. And you know, afterwards, or even before the meeting ended, you were so spiritually excited. Can I put it that way? Is that going too far?
You were so touched.
Why was I like this before I came to the meeting? Why didn't I look forward to the meeting? Why was I so apprehensive and didn't feel like I'm glad I came? Isn't that should that be our experience? Should it be?
It's been more than once I've lived in honesty to you tonight over many years. I've gone a bit reluctantly because I was pretty low, as some could happen. But before the end of the meeting, I was glad I went to the meeting.
I would have missed that.
And it was a blessing that I went. You see, what I'm driving home is this. It's possible when we are low spiritually and not feeling in a good condition to go to the meeting and not stay away from the meeting
make sure we're there, even though it's quite a rough day.
It's possible in such a meeting to rise high and know the Lord's presence. You say to yourself at the end of it, I'm going to miss that meeting forever.
You've had an experience like that?
I'm sure you must have had. I hope so. That's what the Christian life and assembly life is all about. You see, the Lord Jesus, in John's record of the resurrection appearance of Christ here, yes, he is. He is the life-giving God. He is the all-hearing God. He is the worship-accepting God.
All could be said of that. Let's move on. And let's think of the Lord Jesus as the all-seeing God. Look at verse 29. This is interesting. In verse 29, beloved, we have really, this is interesting, the last beatitude of our Lord Jesus. Often through his life, he is saying, blessed, 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 blessed. And now for the last time, he gives this blessing, this beatitude. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I think this is tremendous. Tremendous, you say, in what way? The eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are in every place. Here, I believe, in verse 29, listen carefully, the Lord Jesus is looking down at this dispensation of grace. And he indicates that every time a sinner believes in him and trusts him as Savior, his eye rests upon him. His eyes are upon such a sinner, man, woman, boy, girl, at that very moment. He says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Do you forget that there's never a single moment in our lives when the eye of Christ is not upon us? Don't we easily forget that his eye never, never leaves us? You remember Proverbs 15 and verse 3, don't you? The eyes of the Lord go to and fro through the earth, beholding the evil and the good. This also is an attribute of deity.
He feels like that. He hears all. He accepts worship. But he sees all.
He is the all-seeing God.
You got that?
Oh, we could apply this in a practical way, couldn't we? Even to us as Christians, his eye is always upon us.
That would regulate our movements. That would keep us humble and right in soul. And very, very careful again in our relationship with fellow believers.
The eye of the Lord. I mean, you imagine, child of God, when there is hurt among Christians and rudeness and discourtesy and ill treatment of other believers and embarrass other believers by our behavior and sometimes things that go on in assembly life that shouldn't be named among us. The eye of the Lord looks down and sees all.
That's serious.
It's therefore grieving to him. Fellow believer, let us be more conscious. Our Lord Jesus is God. His eye is always. I think it was over in Africa, comes to mind anyway, where the Zulus are. I'm not too well up on my African geography. I mean, Barry's can tell me a bit more. I'm at the end of the meeting, but I tell you this,
It was in some kind of mine, and one of the Zulus was very lazy in his work. The white man who was the manager was going away for 2 weeks, and he was very, very worried about this particular Zulu, because he felt, being absent so long, the Zulu would be perhaps worse lazy. He hardly did any real hard work at all. So, all of a sudden, the manager had a bright idea. He had a glass false eye. He took it out, and he popped it on a little table, and he put it in the very room or place where the Zulu was working. Before he left, he says, "Now look, I'll be watching you all the time. My eye will never leave you." Well, then he went, and he was away 2 weeks. When the manager came back, he asked some of the fellow workers about the suit. He had worked so hard in all his life. He would always cast a furtive glance at the eye of the little table, the false eye. We done his efforts. Now we smiled at that. Silly Zulu. Was it real? Whether a man was superstitious or not, I don't know, but I get the point. Brethren, the eye of the Lord is upon us, you see. And certainly should make us careful, more faithful, more loyal, more loving, keep us closer to the Lord Jesus. By the eye of the Lord, you're all about the family in chapter 2, chapter 1 of John. I saw thee. I saw thee under the fig tree. That must have amazed Nathaniel, would you say? The observation of the Lord. You know, the Lord makes no mistakes. And certainly the Lord misses absolutely. Got that? Our Lord Jesus is presented here in the Gospel of John in the resurrection appearance of Christ. Yes, he's the life-giving God, the all-hearing God, the worship-accepting God, and he is the all-seeing God. And very briefly, I want you to notice in chapter 21, verse 6 and 9, he is the all-providing creator God. Because in John 21 on the shore, let me ask the question. Simple question. Where did the Lord get the fish from that were on the shore? There was a coal of fires. There was the fish. Oh yes, by miraculous power, he provided fish from the liquid sea for the disciples. But here, he provides fish on the sandy shore.
That's great.
You know what I believe? He made it. He created them. Loving concern for our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his disciples. He provided for them. One of the titles of Jehovah you may well know is this, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The God that provided manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Day by day the manna fell, all to learn this lesson well. Hundreds and hundreds of days without fail, manna went down. He provided this. It's the God that stands on the shore to provide for his disciples. Lovely things, you know. I think, lovely things. Of course they are. You see, he's the all-providing God. The
They didn't know what was on the shore. They saw Jesus standing on the shore, but they didn't know all that was there.
One thing we know about heaven, where Jesus is, there's heaven there. We know the Lord will be there. But we cannot begin to think what's in store for us. And the Lord had something in store for his disciples that was completely unexpected and a surprise to them. They would never forget.
What? Again, lots more here, but I pursue my point. The burden of my message. The deity of Christ seen in the resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples. Here in John 20. You see, how John began his gospel? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Creation is absolutely dependent upon the law of Jesus, the Creator. Creation cannot move without the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not a creature. He is independent and separate from creation. He existed before creation, before time had any beginning at all. He was from everlasting to everlasting. Thank God for the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So as John commenced his gospel, the deity, creatorial, ability of Christ, it is not a surprise. We would expect it, since this is the theme of John throughout his gospel, even in his record of the resurrection and appearance of Christ, to see signs, evidences of his deity and creatorship, and were not disappointed. Another one. Please come down to verse 17. The Lord Jesus is the heart probing God.
Look at verse 17. Speaking to Peter, the Lord says,
Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. In this much in effect, Peter said, Lord, you know my heart. I cannot hide from thee. The Lord Jesus, in his interview with Peter here on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, was probing the depths of the heart of Peter. Love for Christ must always be the best and really only motive for service. If we don't love him, and if Christ is not our object in service, it really is good for nothing as far as he is concerned. We should serve him in love, knowing that he knows our heart beats. Thou knowest all things.
Well, that's how the gospel began. The intense, universal, deep, thorough knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
As I hear again, I quote, when knowest thou me? And now here, the Lord Jesus is probing the heart of Peter. Don't we read in Psalm 139, verse 1?
Another attribute of deity.
I, the Lord, search the heart. You remember Jeremiah 17 and verse 10?
Yes. The heart is desperately wicked.
See, the Lord Jesus knew all Peter's mistakes. He knew what it was
in Peter.
He knew all about Peter. And he has tested Peter.
He's touching the heart. He knows the heart. And when God deals with us, or the Lord Jesus deals with us, he searches our hearts, he probes our hearts, our innermost being. Cannot hide a thing from him. And Peter would remember this, that his Savior was the heart probing God.
We may fool our fellow believers. We may put an act of deception upon them. We may convey to them, give them the impression we're doing well, we're walking with them, believing the same thing. We can come and go very faithfully to the meetings, but in our hearts we may not be right. We may not be enjoying the Lord. There may be coldness, there may be worldliness, there may be a lack of consistency and honesty and integrity. And the Lord will search our hearts. I was referring the other day in Wellington in ministry to Joseph's last words to his brother. See that you've fallen out by the way. But before that, chapter 42, 43 and 44, what is Joseph doing before he reveals himself to his brethren in chapter 45? He's testing them. And the first test he gives them is the test of reality. Do you remember how they responded? We be true men. If they'd only known that the one whom they stood before and uttered such words to was Joseph, their brother, their very brother. He knew all about what they had done to him, of course, he suffered from them. Joseph well knew these were just empty, vain, deceptive words. They were not really true men. They might have liked to believe it and put on an act, it was so. When you think of our hearts and the Lord looks into our hearts, I want to ask you very simply. We're almost finished with the meeting tonight. Can you say to the Lord Jesus in all honesty, I am a true Christian? A true Christian. Are you? I mean, are you a true Christian? Can you say that to the Lord and your heart is open to him? He knows the inner deep recesses of your heart. He can't deceive you. Can you say to them, I am a true Christian? Makes you think, doesn't it? That's me anyway. It doesn't you. It's challenging.
Yes, the Lord Jesus, like God himself, he's equal with God. He's the heart proving God. And last, by no means least, in chapter 21 and verse number 18 and 19, seventhly we see in the resurrection of the Lord here, in John's record of the resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples, chapter 20, 21, we see that the Lord Jesus is the future revealing God. The future revealing God. You see, only God knows the future. God as God dwells in an ever present now.
Yes, he knows the past, he knows the present, but he knows the future. What does the Lord say to Peter here, verse 18? Truly, truly, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. What's he saying to Peter? Peter, you're a young man.
You're full of energy, youthful health, zeal, enthusiasm.
Yes.
You're young now, Peter, but whether you'll take this lesson or not, whether you like it or not, there's going to come a time when you'll be no longer young. Peter, as a young man, you have got liberty. You can walk where you will. You can do what you like. You've got absolute freedom. Peter, use your freedom. Take every opportunity to serve me, because
there's coming a time, he goes on,
when thou shalt be old.
I wonder how Peter received these words. I don't know why I think about this, but when I first came here 40 years ago, Jim McCall from Australia was here at the conference. I met him first of all. He was good to me and encouraged me. When I got back to England, I was a few months back there, and I was going to Northern Ireland for some ministry for the very, very first time. I ended up being a month there. But before I arrived there, Mr. McCall was staying with somebody, and they wanted to know about me. Because I was just a name to some of them, most of the believers. And he said, well, there's a young man coming from England. I met him in New Zealand. A young man. A young man. When I heard, very kind of him to commend me. When I got to Northern Ireland, I thought, that's nice, a young man. I was at most 29 years of age. While I feel it sometimes reasonably young, I can't dismiss the thought that now I'm older. And I wonder where all the years have gone and how many opportunities I've lost to serve my Lord and show my love for Him. I can't recapture them now. They've perished. Young believer tonight, young or old, young believer particularly, brother or sister, I appeal to you at the end of the meeting. Whether you're 18, 19, 20, 25, 26, whatever, give the Lord the first place in your life. Use your youthfulness, your energy, your talents in the consecrated service of the Lord Jesus, because I tell you, if He doesn't come, coming very soon. Sooner than you ever realize. You'll be older. And the freedom you have now of God. And you'll be more restricted. And you just won't be able to serve the Lord with the ability and strength and energy that once you did. Sometimes for me it's alarming when I look back. Where has my youth gone? Where is God? What have I done to the Lord? This is such a focus, such a question. You see, the Lord knew Peter through and through. Peter, this dear disciple of the Lord Jesus, was like shale on the seashore. Sometimes he was up, sometimes he was down. Like we feel a fellow feeling with him. We're up and down more than up, I suppose. As Christians, that shouldn't be. But the thing I'm getting over to you is this. The Lord knew the future of Peter. Do you know the Lord knew even how Peter would die? He knew when Peter would die. He knew how he would die. I think there's every evidence in the words of the Lord Jesus. Another shall come. Little verse 18. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. And this could well be a reference to the crucifixion, the horrible death of Peter died. Tradition has it that he became a martyr and like his Lord was crucified, whether that's true or not. The circumstances seem to be a hint of it here. See this? The Lord, yes, he knew Peter through and through. He knew Peter's past. He knew Peter's present. But he knew the future. The future was all unveiled to the Lord. He knew it all. He knew the time, the day, the year, how Peter would die. Can we trust tonight the one who knows the future and holds the future in his hand? Could it be possible that we might have, as Christians, especially young people tonight, a better and brighter future for the Lord? By giving to him what he deserves, instead of letting opportunities go by. So, my thoughts come fast. We have presented to you John's account of the resurrection of Christ. try to show you. Sevenfold presentation of the deity, even resurrection, of our Lord Jesus. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we thank you for thy children being together. We thank thee tonight for the good attention to thy word. We pray that thou bless it to speaker and hearer alike. We do thank you from our hearts for this wonderful record of John, of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for every evidence he gives in his gospel in these chapters, of the identity of the person of Christ, of the reality of his resurrection. We bless thee for the living one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, he is divine, he is equal with God, indeed, he is God. And so we thank thee for this. May we move and serve thee in the confidence of it. Bless thy word as we pass. Bless thy people in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.